All right. As I mentioned, our teaching tonight comes from Mark's gospel, the very opening, Mark 1:1. We're talking about good news in the wilderness, the launch into studying Mark's gospel for the next 3 months or so. I know some of us, by the way, if we're making any New Year's resolutions or something like that, if church and engagement and stuff like that tends to be one of those things, give me three months. We will make our way through the Gospel of Mark, and tell me if you don't have any sense of closeness with Christ at the end of that, okay? All right. Mark 1, beginning with verse 1. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, and confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. And if you're new here, or even if you don't maybe remember this, what we typically do every year from roughly Christmas to Easter is we work our way through one of the four canonical gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all teach roughly the same fundamental truths about Jesus as Lord and Savior, but they are taught by different individuals, and they're spoken and written to different people groups, and therefore they all have slightly different points of emphases, okay? And therefore, who is this? Mark's gospel is actually written by a guy named, not to confuse it, it's a guy named John Mark. Okay? John is his Hebrew name. Mark is his Roman name. John Mark was a ministry assistant of the early mission work of the Apostle Paul. He was on that first missionary journey. He is a ministry assistant of the Apostle Peter when Peter is in Rome. And actually, scholars universally agree that Mark's gospel essentially is the eyewitness testimony of Peter. And therefore, sometimes you could even refer to Mark's gospel as Peter's gospel. So there is actually very little controversy regarding the who and the where and the to whom or when of Mark's gospel. It's written by John Mark. It is to Romans, Gentiles. We know that in part because he hardly ever references the Old Testament. He has less than a third of the references that, for instance, Matthew has in his gospel. Matthew's constantly referencing the Hebrew Bible because he's writing primarily to Hebrews to convert to Christianity. Mark doesn't have any of that, or very little, because he's writing to Romans and they don't have any familiarity with the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. We also know that he is one of the earliest writers of scripture, and it's the earliest gospel, okay? So the early church fathers, they all universally agree on all this stuff. The bigger and probably more important question is, what is he writing and why? And for that, we have to circle back to the opening line of this whole deal. It's in verse 1. He says, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. So he's proposing a gospel to the Gentiles. And what you need to understand, we use in Christian terms and American terms, we use the word gospel all the time. We use the word evangelical all the time. It existed as a word before Christianity. Euangelion in the Greek language was a word that was primarily used to describe when an emperor had joyful news to share with his people about a military victory. So you can look for this in ancient texts, and you'll find the word euangelion, what we would call gospel or good news. And see, when they were in battle and they were victorious, they had to send a messenger from the battlefield back to the city to tell people, okay, we won. And there's a trickle-down effect and a blessing that comes in all of that. So the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, you know what this is? By the way, it calls him the Messiah, which means an anointed king. So the good news of Mark is Jesus, our king, has defeated our enemies on the battlefield, and there's a trickle-down effect by which that is going to bless us. And everybody who wants to worship Jesus and follow after Jesus must similarly embrace their crosses, and his redemption comes into the world. Okay, let me say this one more time. The king of the entire universe has come to serve humanity, broken humanity. But he's shockingly going to do so by way of a cross, not a conquering battlefield that we would think of. He's going to serve humanity and defeat our enemies by way of a cross. And anybody who wants to worship or follow him, we also embrace our crosses. And God uses us to bring redemption into the world. Okay, we're going to circle back to that idea umpteen times over the course of the next couple of months because it's the main message in all of Mark. But for right now, moving on, the first thing that he gets at here after announcing that this is his gospel is he does one of these actually kind of infrequent quotes from the Old Testament. He says here in verses 2 and 3, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." If you were following along in your Bible, you'd see a little note there, and it would show you. This is a reference, a quote, to two Old Testament portions of Scripture. It's called a composite quote. It's a combination of Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 3. The reason only Isaiah is mentioned is because all the Jewish people understood Isaiah was the great gospel, like messianic proclaimer. So he only uses Isaiah's name because this is primarily about the coming of the Messiah. And specifically, you know, what is he doing? He's saying this is a call to repentance. Prepare the way for the king who is coming. And Mark is readying us for the one who's going to directly prepare the way for Jesus, which is John the Baptist. John the Baptist in the New Testament, Jesus will refer to John the Baptist as the second coming of Elijah. Elijah is like, in the Jewish mind, the pinnacle prophet. Remember, he didn't even die. He was taken up in a chariot. He's like the height of what prophets could be. And so all this is saying essentially is John the Baptist is a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament, ushering in the age of the Messiah. Okay? You with me so far? Kind of some essential background stuff here. Who's he talking to, and what's his ministry? What John the Baptist is doing is he's convicting religious people to repent of their religion, their self-righteous religion. So John the Baptist is going to preach a baptism of a repentance. And the three key ideas are he's doing it out in the wilderness. It's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it is wildly successful. And the reason that that's important is because you would not expect that that would be successful. If you look at big ministries in our country, none of them are super characterized by being ministries of repentance. A lot of them are ministries, I'm not trying to be critical here, a lot of them are ministries of affirmation, but they're not necessarily calls to repentance. They're not destination ministries because they're telling people to repent of whatever life they've been in. I've been asking myself this question for years. Why on earth are people traveling 20 miles outside of Jerusalem to go and see a guy who's going to look him in the face and call him to repentance? And the answer is something like, okay, well, one, obviously this God's hand is on this. God has foreordained this and he's blessing this. The second, the more sociological answer though is sometimes an art form takes place that like scratches the itch of the people of that area sociologically. Okay, so sometimes you all know this. There's musical acts, there's entertainers, there's political figures that they might work at a certain time and they would never work in another era at all, right? For instance, this is going to seem really odd that I'm going to compare John the Baptist to Joe Rogan, but just give me a second. This isn't like a statement of approval or anything. All I'm saying is if you're old enough to remember like Fear Factor in the early 2000s, or for that matter, even more so News Radio, which is a rinky-dink sitcom in the late 90s, and Joe Rogan was a bit character and a struggling comedian at the time, if you would have asked, you could have given me a million guesses in the early 2000s. And if you would have said, Joe Rogan is going to become the most widely impactful media figure in human history by 2025, you would have given me a million guesses. I would have not have come up with him. This happens in every era, by the way. In the 1950s, if you would have told people that an actor named Ronald Reagan would become the predominant figure who would be used politically to bring down communism by the late 80s, they would have said, you're absolutely nuts. What that tells us is there are certain things that work at certain times. And what Scripture tells us is when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. And part of that coming message was John the Baptist, who was uniquely calibrated to encourage people to humble themselves for the coming king. All right? John the Baptist, what exactly is his message that is capturing the imagination of the Jewish population at the time? He's encouraging them to humble themselves to meet their humble and powerful Savior. Now, it's really provocative, and part of the whole shtick of what he's doing is he's abnormal as evidenced by his clothing and lifestyle. So remember what the description of him is? John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, when I was a kid in Sunday school, I'm pretty sure that that was taught to me as just to recognize John the Baptist is kind of a weird dude. You know, he's a little off, but, you know, he's nonetheless, and therefore all of us who are a little off can nonetheless be used in God's kingdom. I don't actually think that that's the point of it. In fact, by a little bit more reading on this, wearing camel's hair and having a diet of locusts and wild honey, that was not unprecedented in the ancient world. It typically only happened, however, amongst poor people. So what that's telling us then is we have a wildly popular prophet who is not profiting off his people. And that's really unusual, because if you look at the Pharisees and you look at the Sadducees, they were more than happy to profit off of God's people to advance their own missions. But here you have a wildly popular prophet who refuses to profit off of God's people. And a big part of this also then, too, is that he fits almost the exact physical description of what the Old Testament gives us of the prophet Elijah, too, because he's the second coming, as Jesus says, of Elijah. And therefore, there's something about him that is absolutely fascinating. He's grabbing the attention, and he's working to teach a people who are proud in their self-righteousness to become humble because they need a savior. And he's going to introduce to them soon a king who himself would humble himself lowly to serve them by dying to save them. Okay? Last thing I want to say before I get into our like application lessons here is, where does everybody meet John the Baptist? They meet him out in the wilderness. Again, seems very bizarre. Why is it out there? It's symbolic. Okay? Because remember, Jewish people, whenever anybody, even who are not Jewish, thought about the Jewish nation, one of the things that they first associated them with them was exile, time in the wilderness, the Exodus. That's what people knew the Jewish nation as. People who were enslaved in Egypt, people who moved to Canaan, but they wandered for 40 years, really weird, in the wilderness. Okay, so they were moving from the wilderness and they were going towards a promised land, which was a land that was flowing with milk and honey. What's that? Milk is fat in abundance. Honey is satisfying sweetness. Okay, so they're going into a land flowing with milk and honey. But John the Baptist is in the wilderness and he's eating what? Locusts and wild honey. What does that mean? This is a guy who's teaching us a way to usher us from the wilderness of life ultimately into the promised land. Okay? So we must humble ourselves, we must repent, we must submit to a coming king, the guy that he's preparing the pathway for. And this king alone can usher us from that crazy wilderness of life into the promised land that is the place that will finally satisfy our deepest hopes and longings. Okay? What do we learn? I have three. They're all kind of big, but important in that sense. Lessons for you tonight. Number one, you got to understand God is met in the wilderness. I don't know how you're feeling. Some of us might feel great. Some of us, a lot of people, I can say as a pastor, coming on the other side of the holidays, coming into the short days in January, and the darkness and the cold, tend to feel a little overwhelmed. We feel like life is not quite the way I want it to be, perhaps, okay? Well, the good news here is that God is primarily met in the wilderness. And I mentioned the book of Exodus already and the Israel's wandering in the wilderness. Some of you have heard me say this before, but if you don't understand this, the idea is that in the wilderness of life, look, in the book of Exodus is a story of God's people's journey from enslavement, ultimately to the promised land. It's a historical reality of something that happened in 1500 BC. What you and I need to understand is, and the reason it's recorded for us, is it's not simply a historical reality. It is the journey that every believer goes on. Every single believer is born into this world enslaved to forces that they cannot control. Every single believer cries out to God for help and deliverance. Every single believer who's a true believer knows that God sent a prince deliverer to come, just like Moses, and come in and miraculously deliver us from our enslavement. Every single believer, if you're a real believer, you have to pass through water, not the water of the Red Sea, but the water of baptism. And every true believer is on a trajectory now towards the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey that's going to satisfy us. And yet, we're not there yet, which means we have to spend something like a lifetime in the wilderness. That's where we're at. We're in exile. We're eating the locusts and the wild honey. It's the, like, God is generously supporting us, but it ain't it. It's not where we ultimately want to be, and we shouldn't be trying to make heaven on the promised land in the wilderness, right? We are on a journey. We are on a journey. Now, okay, part of the reason why it's difficult for us to understand is because if you ask somebody in the Midwest, what is the wilderness, they will immediately start describing a forest. That is not right. Not to these people, not people in ancient Palestine. A forest is like teeming with life. It has animals and water and vegetation, and you can build a shelter. Ancient people in Palestine, when they heard the word wilderness, they didn't think of a forest. They thought of the desert. Nothing lives in the desert. There's no food. They had to get manna from heaven. At one point, they had to get water from a rock. It can't support life. It can't, for that matter, support a community, which is why it's not only a place of lifelessness, it's a place of loneliness. That's the wilderness. As difficult as the wilderness is on us physically in our bodies, it actually tends to be the ideal place where humans encounter God. Okay? Now, you have example after example in scripture of this. When Jacob wrestles with God, it's after he goes out in to the wilderness. When Moses meets God, does he meet God in the palace of Pharaoh? No, he meets God in a burning bush out in the wilderness. When God wants to disciple his people, he doesn't immediately transport them from slavery over into the promised land. He takes them through 40 years to disciple them in the wilderness. And Jesus himself, we heard this in our first lesson, after he's baptized, what is the first act of ministry that he does? He goes out into the wilderness. Therefore, even though the wilderness tends to be a very uncomfortable place to be, it is the primary fertile area by which humans have encounters with God. As somebody who's, to some extent, their whole job revolves around observing people's spiritual lives and encouraging them in their walk with Christ, I am telling you, I see more people encounter experience with God when they're in the wilderness than when they're in the palace. Okay? When they're at rock bottom. And you know why that is? Because in order to encounter God, yes, you have to meet him, but you also have to lose hope in all your false gods. All your other wells have to dry up. Because instinctively, we look to everything in the created world to give us what only God can give us. The things that looked so promising once upon a time, you have to come to the conclusion. I'm not saying these are bad things. I'm not saying, you know, they can be blessings. My career won't save me. My looks won't save me. My friends and family won't save me. A romantic relationship won't save me. Money won't save me. Talent won't save me. Accomplishments won't save me. Being more moral than my neighbor won't save me. I have to become convinced of that. In order to encounter God, I have to become convinced that I'm not going to meet him through my idols. And therefore, by the way, if you're going to meet him out in the wilderness, usually you're going to be tired. And that means that you're going to be bowing before him. And bowing, you can either do voluntarily or involuntarily. So it's either like being forced out into the wilderness like the Israelites were, or it's the people in Jerusalem who are voluntarily going out to be baptized by John. But the fact of the matter is, the way you encounter God is through humility out in the wilderness. So like, yeah, it might be collapsing. You might feel like you're collapsing, which is how God gets you in a proper posture to encounter him. But it's humbly. And therefore, all I'm trying to say for you and me and anybody who stresses about tough times, because the American dream is to not have any wilderness. And I am cursing that. A lot of us reflexively run from uncomfortable circumstances. A lot of us think that the only way I will be happy is if I can control my environment to have everything. And when we can't control the environment, we just leave. And what I'm telling you is don't curse tough times, because they, by God's grace, make you better. And don't fear tough times, because God is right there with you in them. And don't avoid tough times, because when you go through the wilderness, on the other side, life is so much clearer. The purpose of your life is so much clearer on the other side of the wilderness. Okay? Embrace it, leverage it, and trust God in all of your wilderness moments. Okay? That's point one. God is met typically in the wilderness. Point two, decluttering your life for the King. The whole encouragement here that John gives us, quoting from the Old Testament, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John the Baptist's call of repentance is it's a call to turn away from making your life about yourself. So most of us, what we're typically doing, what our flesh is doing, is we're preparing a way for our own success. We're preparing a way. All of us are preparing a way. We're preparing a way for ourselves to walk through and everybody to greet us. What he's saying is turn away from a life focused on yourself and turn towards a life preparing the way for the King to come through. Now, again, one of the things culturally that we kind of miss here is in the ancient world, they didn't actually prepare roads almost ever. In modern times, if you live in Milwaukee, they are never not going to be working on the road between you and where you need to be will always be under construction. That's how it goes. Okay. In the ancient times, you know how you got a road? People walked on a path long enough and it's like that's a road. It's pressed down and it's flat, and now that's a road. The only time you ever prepared a road was if royalty was being transported from one nation into the next. So preparing a royal highway, by the way, you know who that was typically done by? It's typically done by slaves. And so if you're going to spiritualize this, you'd say, okay, wait a second. If the King is coming through, if royalty is coming through, that must be Jesus. King Jesus is coming. Who are the slaves who are preparing the way for him? That must be us. And at first glance, that sounds real oppressive, right? And by the way, everybody outside of Christianity and everybody inside of Christianity who's a little immature in faith looks at Christ's will and call upon their lives as a bit oppressive. Okay? Now, the way we change our mentality about that is if you understand that when King Jesus comes, see, if we were preparing a way for a king who was going to make his way through, then get up on his throne and start bossing us around, I could see how you might perceive that as oppressive. But what if we are preparing a way for King Jesus to come through and he doesn't end up on a throne first? We're preparing a way so that he can go to a cross to get executed in our place to end our ultimate suffering and usher us into paradise. Would you feel differently about preparing a way for him? Well, yeah. Is it still going to be tough? Yes. Is it still going to require energy? Yes. Is it still going to be active? Does it still require humility? Yes. But if ultimately it's going to end our ultimate suffering and going to usher us into paradise by him going to his cross, then we gladly and joyfully and gratefully prepare a royal highway for Jesus. You see the difference? The same Christian life. It's different attitudes about the Christian life. Now, what does it mean to prepare a road? All right. If you're going to make a road, when they did make roads, it was two basic things. You had to lower the mountains and you had to raise the valleys, which means you have to remove the obstacles and you have to fill in the deficits. And it's not hard then to understand what God is asking us to do. Remove the obstacles that are preventing King Jesus from moving in your life and raise up from the deficits that exist spiritually. First of all, removing the obstacles. We've talked about this before. What you got to do, you got to look at your calendar. You got to look at your bank account. You got to look at your work life. You got to look at your entertainment forms. And you have to ask yourself, is there anything sitting in here that might prevent that Jesus has to work around? that might prevent Jesus from freely moving in and moving through in order to redeem life. My job, I can't redeem the life. I can remove the obstacles that are standing in the way of King Jesus. Okay, that's repentance. Now, the flip side of this, in theological terms, sometimes it's called sins of commission and sins of omission. There's removing the obstacles. You know what the other part of it is? Filling in the deficits, filling in the valleys. And this is probably pretty obvious. There are spiritual deficits in our lives. If I asked us to raise our hands, please don't raise your hand because I don't want anybody outing themselves here. But if I said, raise your hand if you don't think that you have probably read your Bible or prayed as frequently, as joyously as you probably should in your life. I mean, wouldn't like all of us probably raise our hands? What is that? That's a deficit. Repenting of the deficit means filling in the deficit. We have to acknowledge it. Okay, King Jesus is here to save us. So I'm not losing any identity. I'm not losing any whatever, but I want to be real. If there's a deficit now, so yeah, that's kind of a cliche one, reading your Bible. But let me give you another deficit. If any of us have been withholding kind words and affection from loved ones for whatever reasons of pride or inattentiveness, that's a deficit of expressed love in our life. Repenting means filling in that deficit. Do any of us have a lack of purity, a lack of forgiveness, a lack of generosity, a lack of thoughtfulness? Repentance means turning away from self-focus and filling in those deficits. So what is the point? The point is all of life is repentance. Only people who don't understand repentance are scared of repentance. All of life is repentance, and repentance is life-giving. The aim of our life as Christians is to declutter our lives and to adjust the environment around us so that King Jesus can triumphantly move in, move through, and redeem the world around us. Okay? The aim of our lives, declutter. Get rid of the obstacles, adjust the environment, fill in the deficits so that King Jesus, all of life is repentance. King Jesus is going to move in, move through, and redeem the world. Now, the course of our life, the trajectory of our life, is therefore then set when? At our baptisms, which is the final point. And very clearly, he has to baptize us. Now, we're told here, specifically, summarizing John the Baptist's message, it is a baptism of repentance. What does that mean? There's a lot of confusion about baptism. Jewish people at that time, generally speaking, believed if I'm born into a Jewish family and I don't overtly reject God's laws, then I'm good, then I'm saved. My pedigree and a relative doctrinal truth. And what John the Baptist does is he comes along and for the first time in the history of the Israelites, John the Baptist says, that stuff ain't going to save you. Your DNA ain't going to save you. And your moral performance, it's not going to save you. Your culture won't save you. Your relatively superior doctrine won't save you. And your proportionately better moral performance than the rest of the world around you, that is not going to save you. And that is absolutely still relevant for God's people today. Your slightly better doctrine than somebody else, your slightly better moral performance than somebody else, that is not what is going to save you. Only the grace of God alone in Jesus Christ can save us. Okay? So what John the Baptist does is he takes baptism. So I'm going to show you the manifestations of baptism, the evolution of baptism throughout the world. The Jews absolutely had a conception of baptism. All ancient religions had a conception of baptism. It's a cleansing with water, religiously speaking. So if somebody from outside the Jewish people was going to convert to Judaism, what they had them do is they had them renounce their foreign gods, renounce the accompanying lifestyle, and take themselves down into the nearest river or lake and cleanse themselves. When John the Baptist came, he changed things because he said, look, all people are universally, we're all in the same boat here. All of us are universally broken and sinful, including the Jews and Gentiles. All people need mediation. We cannot save ourselves. Somebody is going to have to come between you in order to save you. Only God's grace. If you've been relying on anything else up until this point in your life, these are pseudo-saviors that need to be repented of. John's, that message to deeply religious people was so exhilarating and so destabilizing that people were willing to travel miles just to hear it, even though it made them uncomfortable. And I'll tell you what, as a minister, I know this full well. You do ministry long enough, you call enough religious people to repentance over their self-righteousness for long enough, and they will want to chop your head off. And that is exactly what happens in the life of John the Baptist, we're going to find out. So the shift is from Old Testament Judaism, so that the foreigners had to come and be baptized, to now all people had to come and be baptized. The only way that we're going to get right with God is through the grace of a mediator who comes on our behalf in God's Son. And the final part is the third evolution of baptism, which is the Christian baptism that we get today. It says here in verses 7 and 8, after me, John says, comes one who's more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he, and by the way, you could say that here, and he will also baptize you with the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the reason why when Jesus commissions the Great Commission, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Peter says, this will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, what does it mean? John the Baptist's ministry? Let's summarize it like this. Again, Christian baptism, just to summarize it. All people universally sinful. All people need mediation. Now, in Christian baptism, Jesus is gifting his Spirit. To summarize, preparing the way for King Jesus, John the Baptist tells us to repent. And what he's doing is he's telling us to let go of all of our self-salvation projects. Every one of us comes into this world with a fallen nature by which we're trying to save ourselves. It's the reason why every non-Christian religion out there, and by the way, if I had somebody who practiced Hinduism, Confucianism, Buddhism, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, I'm saying it as though they were sitting right here and would nod along with everything that I'm saying. If they were right here, I would say, is this to some extent a self-salvation project? They all believe Jesus is a real historical figure. They all believe that Jesus taught some powerful spiritual truth. If I said salvation comes only through him alone, nope. Therefore, they are on some kind of self-salvation project. I'm less concerned about those self-salvation projects. For the people who are in this room, it's the non-religious self-salvation projects that I think that you guys struggle with every day. I have to have a certain amount of money in order to be safe. I have to have a romantic partner in order to be a lovable human being. I have to perform well in school in order to be approved by people who are important. I have to have a certain career prestige in order to be a valuable human. I have to look a certain way in order to be an attractive person. Those are self-salvation projects. Remove the obstacles, fill in the deficits so that a king of grace may come in and liberate you. From now till Easter, we are going to move forward with our lives characterized by grace. More of Jesus, less of me. More of Jesus, less of me. And in Mark's gospel, it's less in Jesus' teaching, more in Jesus' humble and powerful actions. We are going to be led to become more of Jesus, less of me. All right, let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, whether we feel it or not right now, your people are in exile. Yeah, you are generously providing for us. Every one of our needs is going to be met. We know that. But we're not in the promised land yet. And we're not trying to live our lives as though that's a thing in the wilderness. Help us to humbly repent, joyfully, that your rule may come further into our lives. May it glorify your name. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the St. Marcus MKE Sermons Podcast. If you'd like to take the next step in your faith walk, we encourage you to download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church, or fill out our online Connect card. Through the app, you can share prayer requests, receive weekly updates, and discover opportunities to get involved. It's a great tool for staying rooted in the rhythms of worship, study, serving, and giving that keep us spiritually nourished. See the episode description for the link to download. If you're inspired by these messages, please subscribe, leave a rating, and share them with a friend. May God's love and grace guide you today and every day.